A Captive Audience, number 36 in the Acts series. This is an exposition of Acts chapter 25, verse 13, through chapter 26, verse 32. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, March the 9th, 2014.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the opportunity of worship. And thank you for this reminder of the greatness of your love, your mercy, and your kindness to us. Father, I pray that as we come to the word, that you would open it to us. I pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take the truth of your word and apply it to our heart. And then grant to us the courage and the boldness to order our lives according to the truth of your word, that we might together live the truth we profess. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It was an impressive sight. There were kings, governors, religious leaders, military officers, and just a bunch of curious folks that all gathered in this very impressive setting to hear a man speak. Well, who was this man that was going to speak? Why were they all so interested? He was a political prisoner. He'd become something of a political football that was being tossed about by various religious leaders, none of whom wanted to take full responsibility. So they came, curious, interested in what he would have to say. With the nod of a head and the wave of a hand, the prisoner was brought in. He was small, unimpressive, certainly didn't look like the kind of man that could hold your attention, and yet they had to hear what he wanted to say because he was about to speak with great power and authority about how a dead man had radically altered his life. Our text this morning is found in Acts chapter 25 and chapter 26. We're going to begin in chapter 25 in verse 13. Have you ever been intimidated? I mean in particular intimidated when it came to sharing your faith. It's not that you doubt your faith. It's not that you have this nagging suspicion that maybe it isn't true. It's certainly not that you're ashamed of what you believe. And yet when you try to speak, words fail. You're just unable to say what you really feel like you ought to say and what you want to say. Because back down inside, deep inside of you, perhaps there's a fear that they'll ask a question you can't answer. I'm afraid to say anything because if I open up the conversation, they're going to come back at me and I'm not going to know the answer and I'm going to look like a fool. Or maybe you're afraid that you'll say something wrong and that you will unintentionally lead them astray. So maybe it's best that I not say right now. Maybe it'd be better if I set up an opportunity for them to talk to somebody else, someone that has more knowledge, someone that has more insight. Maybe I'm just a little afraid of implying the wrong message. Maybe you're afraid to get angry. It'll cost you in some way. It'll cost you in relationship. It'll cost you in reputation or for whatever reason. You freeze. You know you ought to speak. You really want to speak. But you're unable. Paul found himself in a very intimidating circumstance. The most powerful men of the region were all seated in front of him. They were dressed in their finest. He was surrounded by symbols of power. And he was given no prior notice. Nobody came into him the evening before and said, Paul, you might want to get your thoughts together because they're going to bring you out and expect you to present a whole defense of what you believe and why you believe that. He wasn't given any notice at all. They just came in, got him, dragged him out, threw him out in front of everyone, and put him on the spot and said, now, defend yourself. That's kind of an intimidating circumstances. Let's begin in verse 13 of Acts chapter 25. Now, when some days had passed, Agrippa, the king, and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there's a man left prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it is not the custom of Romans to give up anyone before the accused met their accuser face to face and had opportunity to make defense concerning the charge laid out against him. So, when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. And when the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in this case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points to dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss as to how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I'd like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, he said, you will hear him. So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Festus said, King Agrippa, and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my Lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before all of you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write, for it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charge against him. So Agrippa said to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. Kind of intimidating, wouldn't it be? I can't think of another word to describe what that must have been like to be brought in before the rulers of the region, the governor, the proconsul, a king, and the military officers, all of these important people, and there Paul stands in chains. And he's told, now, what's your defense? Now, lay out your case. You're going to go before the emperor. What are the issues at stake? I don't know about you, but I think I might be intimidated. I think I might be intimidated to be surrounded by all of the power and all of the influence that's there and just little old me standing by myself. But Paul wasn't alone. And neither are you when you're called to give a defense. When you're called to give a reason for the hope that is in you. Because the same God who saved you, the same God who called you by his grace into a living relationship with him, is the God who said, I will supply all of your needs. It is the same God who assured you and me, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You remember Jesus said to his disciples, don't worry when you're called before kings and princes and expected to give it a reason or to give a defense or to speak for me. Don't worry about what you have to say because I'll give you the words at that moment. That's the promise of our God. The God who called us is the God who enables us. Jesus, before he ascended into glory following his resurrection, said to those disciples who were gathered there, look, you need to go into Jerusalem and wait there. And when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, then you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost part of the earth. Wait until you are empowered. Then you'll be my witnesses. As we work our way through this passage, here's what I want us to get. Here's what I want us to walk away from this passage with. Our God graciously promised to empower you to be his witness in every circumstance. The God who saved you, the God who called you, has assured you he would empower you as his witness. You will be my witness. Not you might be. Not that it's a possibility. Not that should the occasion present itself. But rather, you will be my witness. And you're to be my witness after the Spirit has come upon you. The promise of our God is that we are not alone. The promise of our God is that he will speak his truth through us. Three great things I want to note in this passage to encourage us in the work that God has given us. First of all, understand, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 26 and going down through verse 18, the empowered witness seizes every opportunity to proclaim his experience of God's grace. When we understand what's going on, when we understand that the God who called us equips us, when we understand that we've had a genuine experience of grace with the God who is, that we have been brought from death to life, then we, understanding God's promise, need to seize every opportunity to speak of our own experience of God's transforming grace. Agrippa says, you have permission to speak for yourself. Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. Look at what he says. I consider myself fortunate that it's before you, King Agrippa, I'm going to make my defense today against the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with the customs and controversies, excuse me, of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they were willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day and hope for this. I am accused by the Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposition to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and the commission of the chief priest. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, and it shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise, stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those to which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. When I read through this passage, when I considered what was going on, when I was looking at the circumstance of Paul being a prisoner, and I picture this scene of his being in this jail cell and dragged up in chains, probably hands and feet, bound in chains, and he's standing there before all of these people in all of their finery, in all the symbols of power, and he's supposed to give a defense. I ask myself, when I look at how Paul responded, just who's the prisoner here? Because by all appearance, Paul was being held captive. But when you read as Paul begins to speak, it seems to me he's not held captive at all. In fact, I think in the mind and the heart of the Apostle Paul, he's not held captive, they are. He begins to speak with great power and great authority. See, I think when it came to preaching the gospel, the Apostle Paul was always the optimist. I think Paul looked at this circumstance and thought to himself, oh great, a captive audience. They can't get up and walk out. They can't leave. He's asked to give a defense of legal charges leveled against him, but that isn't what he does. He takes the opportunity to preach Christ. The risen Christ had promised that he would declare the gospel in Jerusalem and in Rome. Paul understands what's at stake. Paul understands this is a serious matter. Paul understands these folks have the power of life and death. He knows that the religious leaders who are powerful in that region, they have ways of getting what they want, and they want him dead. They want him executed. They want his head on a platter. And yet as Paul speaks, you don't get the sense that he's afraid of that at all. Why? Because God had already told him, you'll speak the gospel in Jerusalem, and oh, by the way, you'll also proclaim it in Rome. So Paul says, I'm not worried what's going to happen here in Caesarea. I'm going to speak before Caesar in Rome. And getting me to Rome and keeping me alive isn't my problem. It's God's problem, so I'm not going to worry about it. See, that's how faith works. That's the working of God's grace in us. So often, we allow our circumstance to intimidate us. We allow the circumstance that we're placed in to silence us. Well, I'm afraid of what might happen. I'm afraid of what the repercussions might be. I don't know how this would work out. Maybe I best not say anything. When we need to understand our safety, our security, our future isn't our problem. It's the problem of our God. Amen. And we're to trust Him. Let me tell you why that matters. Let me tell you why we need to understand this. Not just so that you can have the courage to witness to your coworker, not just so you'll have the courage to go ahead and speak up to those family members who don't happen to believe and who like to ridicule you because of your faith, but because we are fast approaching a day, it might cost us dearly to stand and declare the truth of the gospel. And if we're going to worry about what's going to happen to us if we dare speak, then we will be silenced. But if we say, my hand, my heart, my mind, my will, my emotion, my soul, my life is in the hand of my God, then I'm not afraid. Amen. And I'll stand and I'll speak and I'll declare His truth. Paul, in this circumstance, was put on the spot, but God was not. And that's the difference. And so he spoke. Again, he's asked to give a defense of these legal charges that have been brought against him, but he doesn't bother to argue the legal case. He preached Christ. He knew that that was the real issue. He knew that he wasn't going to spend his time. He wasn't going to waste the precious opportunity given to him to argue about trivial matters, but rather to deal with eternal matters. Now, I chose my words carefully because normally you and I wouldn't think about the issues relating directly to whether we live or die as being trivial. But in light of eternity, they are. Amen. And what mattered more than his life was the gospel and the truth of God and the glory of Christ. And so he spoke. Paul lays out his testimony in these 18 verses I just read. He speaks of his life before Christ, then his encounter with Christ, and the result of that encounter. First, his life before, that he was faithful to Judaism, that he was a Pharisee. He was a member of the strictest party, of the strictest sect within Judaism, that he was an oppressor of the church, that he opposed the name of Jesus, that he persecuted the way of Christ, that he put people in jail, he put people in prison. When they were executed, he cast their vote against them. And he says, all of your leaders can testify to the truth of this. This is my life. This is who I was. This is how I lived. And every one of those gathered here know that to be true. And it was in the process of my living out this life, when I was on my way to Damascus to bring back those followers of the way, for them to be jailed and possibly executed, on my way, I was hit by a blinding light and knocked to the ground, and I encountered the true and living God, the very one I was persecuting, the leader of the group that I was trying to put out of business, the very one who is Lord over the church that I was trying to rid the earth of. And he said to me, Saul, why are you persecuting me? The result of that encounter was a dramatic change and a new assignment. You are my instrument, and I will use you to speak to the nation and to speak to the world. I will use you as my instrument to declare my glory to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. He spoke of the change because of his experience of grace. If you have ever encountered the true and living God, if you have experienced his grace and you have passed from death to life, then you have been commissioned to share that story, to tell that message, to tell your story of grace, to tell the story of how you came to faith in Christ, how your eyes were opened to the truth of the gospel, how you passed from darkness to light, how you came to experience the forgiveness of your sin, your encounter of the peace of God. And you ought to seize every opportunity to tell that story. Now, you share your story of grace, but you share much more than that, because you have to tell them how you have peace because of what Christ has done, and you declare the story, the truth of the gospel. Because the truth of the gospel is not just your encounter of grace, not just your experience of grace, but the reason why you had this experience of grace, how you came to know. And it's because God, in love and mercy and grace, God, because of kindness, sought to seek and to save those who were lost, those who stood in rebellion of him. Adam sinned in the garden. Sin entered the world. All who are born of Adam are born into sin. We are sinners by nature. We are sinners by choice. I sin because that's what I am. That's who I am. I am a sinner. And as a sinner, I am deserving of the wrath of God. For the wages of sin is death. What I have coming to me, what I've earned, what I deserve because of my sin, because of my rebellion, is death, judgment, and hell. But because God is gracious and merciful, he sent the Lord Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. God became flesh and dwelt among us. He lived a perfect life. And he then gave his life in payment for my sin, because God said, the soul that sins, it will die. The wages of sin, death. But Christ shed his blood. He died in my place. And then he rose again, and he offers life and hope to all who believe and trust in Christ, even those who believe on his name. Amen. And we seize the opportunity to tell of our experience of that grace. This is what I know. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. And it's not through anything I've done. It's not through my effort. It's not through my wisdom. It's not because of my intelligence. It's all because of grace. And it's all because of Christ. It's because of what he accomplished for me in the cross and in the resurrection. Seize the opportunity to tell of your experience of grace. But second, the empowered witness uncompromisingly calls on all to repent and believe. Remember the context. He's brought in. He's put on the spot. You give a defense. You give your reason. We're ready to hear it. And so he tells his story of grace. He preaches Christ. He sets forth the gospel. Then look beginning at verse 19. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declare first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. From Damascus to Caesarea, Paul demanded repentance. Everywhere he went and everywhere he told of his encounter of the grace of God, his experience with the grace of God, as he preached the gospel, he called for repentance. And what is repentance? Repentance is to turn. It's to turn from sin. It's to turn from self and to turn to Christ. It's to move in a new direction. It is a change of mind. It is a change of heart. It is a change of will. It is a change of direction. I turn away from my sin. I turn away from my longings, my desires, and I turn to God by faith in Christ. We must not fail to demand repentance. Paul demands repentance. He doesn't ask him to repent. It's interesting. He doesn't ask if they're willing to believe in Jesus. He demands of them that they repent. Demands of them they acknowledge their sin and turn away from it. Say, I want nothing to do with it. Turn their back on it. And believe in Christ. That they repent from their sin and they turn to the living God. Without a call to repentance, we have not preached the gospel. We have not declared the gospel if we don't call on those who've heard it to repent. The gospel demands it. The gospel requires repentance. And I'm going to go on to the third thing because it's so closely related. It starts in verse 21 and goes on down through verse 29. It's for this reason the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I've had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer and that by being first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and the Gentiles. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." But Paul said, "I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking truth and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." And King and Agrippa said to Paul, "In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?" And Paul said, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." The empowered witness presses his hearers for a response. He shared the gospel. He told of his encounter with Christ. He told of his experience of grace. And in doing so, he laid out the gospel. And having laid out the gospel, he then called to repentance. Who did he call to repentance? Everybody present in that room, from the king on down. And when they tried to dismiss him, he pressed even harder. He would not be silenced. He would not be denied. Festus yelled, "You're out of your mind. You're crazy." But Paul didn't back off. He pressed his point. Even when the king says, "So you're calling me to repentance? You would try to persuade me in such a short time? Short or long doesn't matter to me. Would to God that you would repent and believe and become even as I, except for these chains." We don't know the response of everyone that was in the crowd that day. We do know that Festus and Agrippa both turned a deaf ear, one out of intellectual pride and the other out of pride of position, but both to their own damnation. They refused to hear the truth. But understand, mark it down. Paul was not seeking acquittal that day because he wasn't concerned about the legal outcome. He preached the gospel and he desired salvation. He was determined to declare the glory of the gospel and the grace of God, and that's exactly what he did. And that's our responsibility. It's what we are called to. We are called to be witnesses. We are called to declare the truth of the gospel. And we are empowered of our God to do so. And what does a gospel witness do? He tells the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth by the power of God. And the whole truth is the gospel. What God has done for us in the person of Jesus Christ, our experience of that grace, the difference that grace makes in us, and we demand repentance of our hearers. And we press for a response, desiring the salvation of their soul. Now, hear me. This is all to be done in love and humility and grace. When I say that we are called to demand repentance, don't hear me say, You need to be a red-faced evangelist with a clenched fist, pounding a table and demanding they repent. Rather, hear me say that through tears, you're pleading like Paul, would to God that you and everyone who hears would become even as I am. That's what I mean. The God who calls us is the God who empowers us. And those who are enabled of God seize every opportunity to share their experience of grace. They call for repentance and they press for a response. May we do so and find our God faithful. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this wonderful example given to us in your word of what it means to be your servant, called and equipped to declare the eternal truth of the gospel. Father, help us to understand our responsibility is to speak, is to plead, is to pray and trust you for the fruit. We can't manufacture decisions that are true and genuine and life-altering. That's your work, accomplished by your power alone. But the glory of the gospel is that you have chosen to use us as instruments in bringing life and hope and salvation to the world. And Lord, we do live in troublesome times. These are dark days for the gospel. And rather than be intimidated, we ought to be excited. Because light delights to shine in darkness. Because darkness only helps to reveal light. Grant us courage. Grant us faith to stand with boldness as your witness. Amen. And to declare the truth of the gospel to the glory of your kingdom and the salvation of your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.